The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, to create a cut of thoughts and the intention of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We continue our studies this morning, Genesis chapter 47, verses 27 through 31. We'll pick up around page 32 of our notes. Christ himself taught that true worshipers worship in spirit and truth. It is a combination of God the Holy Spirit, who indwells and fills the believer at the point of salvation, and the truth of Bible doctrine that constitutes true worship. In regards to God the Holy Spirit, one must understand that his indwelling ministry is unconditional. It comes as part of the salvation package that exists for all eternity. It is his filling ministry that is conditional. This is conditioned based on sin in the life, whether or not we rebound that sin through 1 John 1:9 in a prayer confession to God to get forgiveness for that sin. When we engage in personal sin, the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit is neutralized. Our human spirit is deactivated, if you will, in that respect, as they work and operate in tandem with one another. To get back in fellowship, to be filled with God the Holy Spirit, to fulfill that commandment in Ephesians 5:18, it demands that we address our sins to God, known and unknown, before Him, and then we are refilled with God the Holy Spirit. It's in this capacity that the believer priest is able to, through the grace apparatus perception of God the Holy Spirit, to discern and assimilate the truth of doctrine undistorted by the sin nature. The very flesh, brain computer that we possess in and of itself cannot understand these things. It is incapable of so doing, and in fact, in general, through our sin nature, is antagonistic to it. We must overrule it through our own positive volition, align ourselves with God so that we can at least have opportunity to understand what the issues are set before us in regards to the Christian life. How many believers are running around out there today and have absolutely no clue in regards to what it means to be spiritual before God and engage in action with honor as they engage in works all over the place that is just simply energy of the flesh, out of fellowship, and does nothing to commend themselves before God in this capacity? We do not want to be of that ilk. We want to enjoy the maximum blessings and benefits of our so great salvation that Christ has provided for us, and that includes the rewards that He will bring back with Him when He returns to hand out to the believers who have done it right in regards to their Christian life. So with that in mind, once again, as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, thank you for your many grace and mercies. Thank you for yet another opportunity to study the truth of your word. We ask that you bless us in understanding of these things to be able to utilize it as appropriate in regards to our own Christian experience. We thank you for all the examples of positive volition that's gone on before us that you recorded on our behalf so that we can learn from mistakes and otherwise recognize what it takes to be positive and to fulfill your plan for our lives in this vein. We ask that God the Holy Spirit will align us once again to the truth and the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Genesis 47, verse 27, begins a new shift of focus on the main character from Joseph, centered on the time of the famine, the years of plenty and the famine, fulfillment of Pharaoh's dream, to now his father Jacob. That shift is presented to us in the form of a summary, a parenthetical opening summary in regards to Joseph in verses 27 through 28. The details of his life then will follow and be completed by the time we essentially get through chapter 49. And in chapter 50, Joseph will then again re-enter as the marquee subject for the remainder of the book of Genesis. In this vein, in regards to the summary that we're given here in regards to Jacob, basically it propels us chronologically post-famine. In fact, the summary begins in verse 27 by providing us a panoramic view chronologically of the result of Jacob fulfilling God's directive and geographical will for him as is applied to the presence of his seed and his descendants living in Egypt. And that is that a great nation will be produced from this application. That's verse 27. Now Israel lived in the land of Egypt, in Goshen. As we brought out here, Israel has a duplistic sense attached to it, and that recognizes both the person of Jacob under his divine name Israel, and then what he represents in regards to his descendants, as he is the namesake for the nation in and of itself. And the following verb, and they acquired, they purchased, if you will, property in it, and were fruitful and became very numerous, then incorporates his descendants to see Israel in its full panoramic view as being a nation in and of itself. We see here that they acquired the land of Goshen, of which they were entitled to reside in after post-famine. Everything gets back to normal. God prospers them in this respect. They're already there. They have opportunity then to purchase this land from Pharaoh in this regard. But one of the main marquees in regards to this clause is their sexual reproduction, their productivity in cranking out kids. And that is that they were very prosperous in that respect. And they became very many exceedingly. And the consensus is that there was probably at least 2 to 3 million Jews, Hebrews, that exited out of Egypt some 2 centuries down from the line, if not more. Again, there's been numbers calculated up close to 6 million possibly. Then you have all of the their livestock, all their belongings and things that went with them. So that was a great, a large entourage that Moses escorted out of Egypt in this vein. And but with that blessing, as we noted, there also came testing because of their numerous proclivity of producing children. The Pharaoh, who knew not Joseph, Concarus, at that point in time in the 13th dynasty, became under fear, if you will, and propagandized the citizens that they were going to become so many that they may overthrow, attempt to overthrow the Egyptian Empire at that point in time. And it is that point in time that they become enslaved and oppressed with taskmasters in this regard, fulfilling the Abrahamic prophecy in the fact that they are enslaved during this period of time of sojourning, the 400 years that is mentioned earlier in the book of Genesis. So that opens up with the spectrum chronologically covering the entirety of, if you will, perceiving Israel being in the land of Egypt. In verse 28, in the summary, condenses itself then to simply the life of Jacob in and of himself. And then Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years from the second to going into the third year, probably, of his relocation there. He lived out the remaining 5 years of the famine, and then 12 years after, and before he died. And then we are given the entire age of Jacob when he died. So the length of Jacob's life was 147 years. And that dates Jacob here from his birth to his death from around 1786 to 1639 B.C. And we noted in point 36, page 32 of his, of our notes here, just to get us into back into the text, looking at an overview in regards to Jacob's life, we can see how this believer, what his experience was like in regards to his spiritual state and momentum spiritually and otherwise over that 147 years. And his first 77 years, he lived in Canaan with his father Isaac, mother Rebekah. And there he is obviously pictured as an immature believer with major problems as he colluded with his mother to deceive his father for the birthright in that regards. So that's his first 77 years of life. From there, he spent the next 20 years with Laban, which he engaged in much spiritual growth in that capacity. That is during the time of which he was severely tested by his uncle. Not to dismiss how his uncle tricked him in regards to his bride-to-be in this regards, from Rachel to Leah in the swapping on the honeymoon night. Was surprised that must have been the next morning. I knew I drank a lot, but I didn't know I drank that much, you know, or whatever. On the celebration ceremony. But either way, he has his first 11 sons and then his daughter in that regards. And but during that time, he grows up spiritually. The testing is good for him in regards to bringing out and stimulating his positive volition in regards to doctrine. And after God blesses him in spite of Laban's attempts to, if you will, cheat him out of money in regards to being in business, he finally makes the maturity adjustment, and that is reflected upon point C, is return to Canaan from Haran, Padam Aram in Mesopotamia, having made the maturity adjustment and justice of God. There he would have been age 97, shortly before his 100th year birthday in that regards. And it is that point in time that he had the wrestling match with Yahweh, and his divine name is bestowed upon him, Israel, as he showed the tenacity of positive volition, striving both with men and God, in spite of the SCA, the paradox of the SCA of the world, as it dominates the world, as it even dominates our own life in its own manner in this regards, and then trying to apply Bible doctrine and serving God in this capacity. Jacob was successful in that regards, and that demanded that he obviously overruled his sin nature sufficiently with the assimilation of doctrine to grow up spiritually and deal with life appropriately in that vein. But the main thing there is that he never gave up. He hung in there with it, and it paid off for him in the long run as he made the maturity adjustment to justice God, and he is commemorated in regards to his phase 2 positive volition, this vein, as the very nation of Israel is named, if you will, after him in this regards. And then after he returned to Canaan, he spent the next 33 years, point D, in Canaan. There he survived as a mature believer. But he, as we saw, still had issues with his STA, and he was robbed of the fullness in his capacity for life due to rejection of doctrine. And it was just one doctrine, and that was his son's Joseph's dream that he couldn't wrap his mind around, that he and his mother and brothers would bow down to Joseph in some form or fashion. And the rejection of that doctrine cost him big time, which much of the previous chapters obviously centered on, and exposed in regards to his life, the self-induced misery that it caused for him. And obviously it continued to perpetuate and string along his STA in certain areas of the life that he had weaknesses to begin with. And either way, he continued to hang in there with it. God kept him alive, and long enough that eventually, obviously, he hears the news that his son Joseph, whom he thought had been dead over these years, was actually alive. And that is when he obviously relocates back to Egypt, and that's point E. His final 17 years here in verse 28 in Egypt, he's reoriented now to doctrine, to the doctrine of self, in regards to what it means and accepting the doctrine. And then he is blessed in time in his adjustment in that regards, and he lives the remainder of his life enjoying inner happiness plus H and peace within. And obviously those are two primary attributes that are associated in regards to being in fellowship and embracing the doctrine, carte blanche, if you will, in this regards, and seeking to live your life in that regards, that you have these types of assets that make a big difference in regards to one's attitude in life, one's capacity for life, and things of this nature. So 37, continuing on here, verse 29 then begins to detail Jacob's remaining days of life, which will conclude ending chapter 49, verse 33. Point 38, where we pick up from Thursday. Already physically infirm coming to Egypt, as we saw earlier in verse 7. That he needed assistance in regards to being presented to Pharaoh and his audience there, Joseph helping him to stand up before Pharaoh in this regards. So he's obviously physically, with the old age, has become somewhat crippled, or arthritic, or whatever it may have been in that regards. So his health has started to decline already. So already physically infirm, point 38, coming to Egypt. His health continued to deteriorate, and at some point, when the time for Israel to die drew near, he called his son Joseph. Wal karav yom Israel lamed nuth wal karav lamed bin lamed Joseph. Verse 29. So, advancing on into the latter part of the 17 years that he lived there is when this occurs. So, 39, his death was not yet certain. The certainty of knowing that he's going to die, and is pretty obvious, is brought out in chapter 48, verse 1, when he became sick, which means that he had an illness that it was obvious that he would not overcome that. So his death was not yet certain, point 39, but intuition beckoned Israel that it was time to get his affairs in order. He knew that the time was pressing. Whatever time was left, it wasn't going to be another decade. Is going to be a fairly a short amount of time, a year, whatever. So, either way, he knows that he needs to get certain aspects of his affairs in order, and one special request, especially, to ensure that his witness as he leaves this world is done at the highest caliber. Now, what we will see of Jacob now for the remainder of the expose on his life here is application that you would expect from a mature believer who truly had his act together. So he summons Joseph, point 40, apart from the other sons, as he, Joseph, is the most trusted and kindred in spirit. 41, further, Joseph has the power and authority to ensure his request is honored. As we've titled these verses, Jacob's Dying Request, Dying Wish. So, Joseph obviously is the caliber of believer that Jacob most strongly gravitates towards out of all his sons. Not to say that the others did not attain in regards to their own positive volition. but as has always been, there was that bond between the father and son here that was exceptional. And that is the way it is between positive volition. You got positive and negative family members. There is just an additional bond, additional glue, affinity of embracing in regards to positive volition over negative volition. Not that you don't, if you will, in a worldly sense, love anyone any less under divine love, etc. But there is that special sense. Just as it is out there in the rest of the world. So he knows that he can trust Joseph. Plus, Joseph is the second in command over Egypt. And his request, as we will see, has some legal connotation attached to it. And he knows that no matter what else happens, that he can depend upon Joseph to ensure his request is carried out. At 42, that he looks to Joseph in such manner in regards to having the authority to ensure his request is further insinuated, continuing point 42, as he will make the same charge to the remaining sons shortly before his death in chapter 49, verses 29 and 30. He has his sons around him after he presents the prophetic blessings, if you will, upon them, and he charged them. Verse 29 said to him, I am about to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, and in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham brought along with the field from Ephron, along with the field from Ephron the Hittite, for a burial site. So he makes a charge to his sons, but he has preceded that with the ensuring Joseph's involvement to make sure that happens. So 43, the request here that he makes is tantamount to a dying wish. The author reverts back to Israel's divinely given name here to emphasize he is fully focused on his SG3, demonstrating that fact by the nature of his request. Again, what's been interesting to observe as well as put in its proper perspective is how Moses has interchangeably used Jacob's two names now, Jacob and Israel, throughout the text. And Israel, the name Israel, emphasizes his spiritual acuity, his spiritual maturity, whereas Jacob tends to emphasize his SGA, at the very least, his flesh. And here he is, in regards to his life, the longevity of his life when he's lived, the name Jacob was employed to note that he's looking specifically at his fleshly body in that regards. So now he resorts back to use of the name Israel in regards to Jacob, of his death drawing near. And that is to now look and bask, if you will, in the eternal glory that will be associated with Jacob's applications in these areas, particularly that's recorded for us. So the author reverts back to Israel's divinely given name, point 44, to emphasize he is fully focused on his SG3, surpassing grace phase 3, demonstrating that fact by the nature of his request. The Bible clearly teaches that all believers will share in common certain rewards and certain eternal realities. All believers will have a resurrection body like Christ. No longer do you have to worry about getting sick, death is out of the picture. Sadness, tears, things of this nature, all those things that are directly associated with living in the flesh, otherwise with the sin nature. We'll have an eternal residence regards to God and His kingdom forever and ever. We will have, all believers will have some position of ruling with Christ in His eternal kingdom in this respect. But not all believers will have the same accurtenance, additional accurtenance, as those who do it right and hang in there and make the maturity adjustment. And the New Testament speaks clearly of the surpassing grace. What is surpassing grace? A grace beyond the salvation adjustment that comes about through applying the rebound maturity adjustment in regards to one's life. Christ Himself proclaims that He has reward and He's bringing it with Him on His return back to pick up the church at the rapture, which will occur at what's called the Bema Seat reward ceremony. Your sins are not being judged. Your works are going to be judged. And that's for believers only. The Bema, there's the resurrection is two ways, which we'll deal with as we're going to take a quick look at the doctrine. It's been a while in that regards, since it's around the corner for most of us after we're done. But there's two ways. The first wave, the resurrection, Christ is the only one that's received a resurrection body at this point in time in history. And the first wave is the church. That occurs at what's called the rapture. 7 years later, Old Testament saints will receive their resurrection bodies in this regards. And at that point in time, everything that the believer priest has done experientially in their lives in fellowship, called redeeming the time in the New Testament, applying Bible doctrine in their lives, from the very least of things as getting somebody a glass of cold water to the very greatest of sacrifices, such as living, laying one's life down for their brother or sister in that regards, these things will be rewarded appropriately. And there is an ultimate reward referred to simply as the prize on one occasion, as directly associated with the wreaths that are mentioned in the New Testament. Unfortunately, the New American Standard constantly translates Stephanos, wreath, throughout the New Testament, such as the wreath of life, wreath of righteousness, etc., as crown, as if it's the Greek word diadem. It is not. It is Stephanos, a wreath. And it looks at the wreath such as warriors and those in the Olympic Games, etc., would wear as they were winners in regards to the sport or the venue that they were involved in that regards. And they are held up above everybody. And as the accolades are poured upon them. And that is for the believer priest that not only makes the maturity adjustment and accumulates the SG3 along the way in that regards, but holds to the end. They've made the maturity adjustment, they hold to the end. And these will hold the highest positions, and they will emanate, if you will, in regards to resurrection bodies, a glory that is outshines others around in this respect. In other words, in phase three, you're going to have things just in life, just like it is in our life. You'll have believers that showed that they were peons in time, and you'll have believers that will be obvious that they did it right in time. And you got people that will attack these doctrines as pie in the sky routine, except, well, I didn't write the Bible. We didn't make this up. We got the doctrines that particularly document it and show you word for word and verse by verse in regards to these things. And that's the way it is. That's one of the first doctrines that I remember hearing after getting on sound doctrine that was really the eye-opener for me, because I came out of a funny background that my whole life at that point in time was just to make sure I got into heaven. What else was after that? See. So, anyway, Israel obviously has a lot of SG3 coming to him along with his preceding patriarchs, Isaac and Abraham. And he will be a, if you will, prize winner in his own right. And the very nature of his request shows now his real orientation to doctrine in this regard. So 45, he first appeals to Joseph's orientation to grace and doctrine. He appeals to the sense of grace and Bible doctrine in regards to Joseph. Quote, please, if I have found favor or grace, kin in the Hebrew, in your sight, place now your hand under my thigh and deal with me in kindness and faithfulness. That's imna, masa, kin bet, ayin, in your sight, in your eyes. Seem na, yad, takap, yareke, wow, asa, emad, kesed, wow, emet. Love and truth. Translated kindness and faithfulness. So 46, now the conditional if. That's the Hebrew im. That's your prothesis. The condition potential of the situation is known as the prothesis. Is best understood here as a first-class condition, as in the Greek, expecting an affirmative answer. The conclusion or affirmation is known as the apodosis. In the Greek, your conditional clauses are real specific. You have first-class condition, assuming the answer is yes. Second-class condition, assuming the answer is negative or no. Then the third-class condition is maybe. Maybe yes, maybe no. But every third-class condition in the Bible is documentation that volition exists among men. What's the exercise of giving you an option, yes or no, if the option does not exist? Then you have a fourth class, is a kind of wish type of situation. But either way, here, this best fits with the first class condition. Please, if I have found favor or grace in your eyes, and I have. That's the way you would look at it. It's pretty stupid to think that Jacob does not recognize the love of his son towards him otherwise. So 47, so in his request here, certain things you need to understand, he fully expects Joseph here to honor his request. As Joseph has evidenced already his grace orientation. That's brought out by the phrase, quote, favor in your sight, end quote, that is literally in the Hebrew, quote, grace in your eyes, ket ben ayin, end quote. Forty-eight is the same Hebrew phraseology that was used by the Egyptians in their recognition of their vizier extending living grace on their behalf, as we dealt with back in verse 25. As Joseph passed the new tax law for a post-famine period of 20%. And the response of the citizenry, verse 25, so they said, you have delivered our lives. And literally, you could, even though it's given a justice force here, let us, you can literally translate it with the imperfect, in the future, we will, ipso facto, find grace in the sight of, in the eyes of my Lord. They, as we brought out, Joseph has given the evidence of the type of ruler that he is, that his number one concern is to take care of the people, to ensure that their lives are spared and all the other things that are associated with them getting through this famine. And they recognize that, and they see that. And while Joseph passed down a new tax, they recognized fully that he's doing it for the good of the people, to provide them, if you will, something to lean on in the future in case they might run across another testing, a food test, living grace test, otherwise in this vein, as well as anything else that may be associated in regards to it. So you had the same idea now that is being brought. They parallel one another, that phrase, grace in your eyes, between Jacob addressing Joseph and what we saw with the Egyptians. Now the practice of placing one's hand under the thigh was common to demonstrate that the matter at hand was of greatest consequence. That's an unusual custom. Obviously, we're not familiar with that in our society. But other societies, in the Mideast, undoubtedly that probably still occurs to a certain degree. But this is a custom that was practiced quite commonly in antiquity. And it demonstrates receiving an oath or a promise to somebody that their request is of necessity to them, the person making the request. To them it holds the greatest consequence. We saw an example previously, 50, we observed Abraham doing the same with the servant in Genesis 24:2. Where he made the servant a promise that as he went with Isaac, not to let him marry in the Canaanite population. Stay away from the Canaanite women. That's my exhortation to all single males today. Stay away from the Canaanite women. They're nothing but trouble. But anyway. So Abraham did the same thing, and it just shows how strong their desire is for their request to be fulfilled and how important they considered it. So 51, the thigh now is a symbol of procreative power, such as language that the descendants came from Jacob's loins. We saw that type of language used earlier. And the thigh is a symbol of procreative power. And so it means that the request here will be handed down even to a descendant, if necessary, to be fulfilled in the event of an unforeseen conflict. In other words, that the person that is the request is being made to, such as Joseph in this case, that if something happens and he becomes incapable of being able to fulfill that, something he gets sick or whatever, that he will ensure somebody else that down the line in the family will take his place and ensure that the request is made. Now the appeal to doctrine is encapsulated in the words kindness, which in the Hebrew is kesed, and faithfulness, which is the Hebrew word emet, which in the Hebrew, these words, literally means loyal love and truth. We dealt with the kesed word previously. When we did Jonah, we looked at it. 53, Kesed is akin, if you will, to our understanding of divine love, emphasizing the filling of the Holy Spirit with application of doctrine. There are two different types of love that are demonstrated in the Scripture, and especially specific in the Greek, through the very word usage. In the New Testament, the two classes of words that are used to express love is the agape nomenclature. And the phile group of words. This is where, how many believers really understand this? People are confused and they want to enmesh all concept of love in one package of some emotional modeling, feeling, expression towards another. The Bible makes it very clear that God views love on two levels. The agape class of words. That love is love that is expressed based on the attributes of the one who is expressing that love. Obviously, God expresses divine love. That love is based on who and what God is, not on the recipient of the love. It doesn't make any difference what that person might be or what category spiritually otherwise they may fall into. His love, as we know, recognizing the attributes of God, is governed as is all his attributes by his moral absolute righteousness. In other words, he will not express love that would violate his righteousness at any point or time in regards to his expression. Divine love, as is applied to the believer, is a recognition of applying Bible doctrine, being in fellowship. In this way, one can obviously even love their enemies while at the same time arm themselves and attack them and kill them if they become aggressive, if you have to. See? You get in fellowship, you apply Bible doctrine. That is an application that goes across the board. Doesn't make any difference who the person is that you may be confronting or dealing with in that respect. The phile class of words, it is that category of words, phileo, that emphasizes then the attributes of the person or the one to whom you are expressing your love towards. It is often translated as friend or friendship. The very town Philadelphia, brotherly love, if that's what you want to call it anymore, in terms of the city that exists in our country. Of course, they're not the only state that has that name of that town, but anyway. So, that love then looks towards the individual, their attributes, what they are in relationship and things of this nature, as the purpose and motivation for the expression of love in that regards. One must understand that God expresses his love on both levels. But while his agape love is expressed to all men, in other words, he provides all men the opportunity to be saved, etc., the phile love is reserved only for those who possess the attributes and essence necessary for him to embrace him in reciprocation and friendship. They must meet the qualifications, therefore, of his moral attributes. God is really picky. He will not engage in fellowship with anything that is less than morally perfect as he is. Well, guess what? There's only one way that can be made possible for men, and Jesus Christ made that possible for us. He possessed the attribute of absolute righteousness. And His Spirit, which is a token of that righteousness, is shared with us by becoming believers in His person. And God, the Holy Spirit, and His ministry with us, and being in fellowship and applying Bible doctrine, we operate under that umbrella of absolute righteousness. Anything outside of that circle, you're out of fellowship. And it is not acceptable before God. Abraham was called God's friend. Why? Because of his phase 2 positive volition. Because of his willingness to align with God's plan for his life. Even to the degree he is willing to sacrifice his only son, the promised son of the covenant, Isaac, if that's what God so declared for him to do. And obviously, he drew upon doctrine in that regards. Well, if God's going to kill him, he's the promised son that he promised me, then he's going to have to raise him back up. See, all these things, all the doctrine is involved in regards to that one test for Abraham. Of course, Satan is trying to tear down all these barriers of philosophical thought in regards to God and otherwise. And you hear the people out there in the world throwing out phrases, not knowing anything in regards to the truth of God's plan for their life. You know, like everyone's God's children. We're all God's children. Well, can you define that for me? Yeah, we're all a result of the creation of man. But spiritually, you're only a child of God if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. So anyway, so not all believers are friends of God. If you want a friend in this world, I don't care what condition you're in, there is no better friend to have than God. That's the one friend you want to have. That's one friend you want to keep. And the only way that you're going to make that possible is maintaining your own fidelity in regards to your phase 2 spiritual advance, making the maturity adjustment, staying in fellowship, and applying Bible doctrine. See. So, send that out to the Sunday churches. Let them teach that in Sunday school. Sunday school is about the only place you almost get any Bible taught anymore in the denominational world. All right. I'm having fun with this, am I not? 53 again. Chesed is akin to our understanding of divine love, emphasizing the filling of the Holy Spirit. That's our acronym, FHS. I'll refer to it simply as fellowship with application of doctrine. Those two things go hand in hand. There is no gray area in regards to being in fellowship. Either you're in fellowship or you're out of fellowship. If you're not applying doctrine, if you're disobedient to doctrine, then you're out of fellowship until you rebound that. I don't think some people still have wrapped their minds around what constitutes real sin in life. Sin of life is simply disobedience to Bible doctrine. It obviously expresses itself in certain mannerisms and certain acts, sins of the mental attitude, sins of the tongue, overt things. But all those things equate to some disobedience to doctrine at some level. So all the royal imperatives that we have in the Scripture, some 1500, 1600 in the New Testament, anyway, so he appeals to Joseph here to be in fellowship and apply doctrine in his request. He's looking to him to apply at that level. So 54, Joseph's fulfillment in request is to equate to divine good production of honoring his father. To honor his father. See, that's a command. As children, we are to honor our parents. That means that if they need your physical support and help, that you would provide that for them. That does not mean that you have to give them emotional support. Well, I feel really sad today, so I want you to just skip Bible class and come and visit me instead. Once you get in Bible class, I wouldn't have to. But anyway. Understand, the thing that smacked me upside the head when I first started in the book of Genesis is to recognizing the first alternative and substitute to God. That was family. To turn family into God. That can be some of the biggest tests that some believers face in life, is having to make hard decisions in regards to family with respect to positive volition, negative volition, and whether they will compromise doctrine over family and relationships. See. But anyway. Want to know more? Go get the tapes. 55, our Hebrew word emet, looks to the truth. That's what it means, truth. Of the Abrahamic covenant, that Israel will become a nation to inherit its own land. So, in application, in fellowship of honoring Father, in correlation with the promises of God under the Abrahamic covenant to inherit land. This is the basis, the foundation of this very request. And that was to inherit his own land. Yeah, they procured land in Egypt, but that's temporary. That's not the promised land. And that was Genesis 12, 1 and 2. Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country. Abram, his given name before his divinely given name, Abraham, father of nations. Go forth from your country and from your relatives, doctrine of separation, and from your father's house to establish your own spiritual advance with your own authority, to the land which I will show you, Canaan. And I will make you a great nation, a people with real estate, see. And I will bless you and make your name great, and so you will be a blessing. So 56, Israel here assumes Joseph has gapped the Abrahamic doctrine and recognizes Israel's place in history relating to Egypt as temporary according to God's geographical will. And already I brought out that I believe Joseph probably gapped it even quicker in regards to Egypt, at least, being God's geographical will for the family to bring about the fulfillment of the prophecy of sojourners and being enslaved, etc., even before his father did on this occasion. But both of them would recognize, obviously, the promise of the Abrahamic covenant in regards to inheriting land. So, you approach people that you know has the doctrine. You can approach it in a certain manner with certain words, knowing that they're going to filter that through the doctrine in their soul. And hence make a request based on that condition. People that otherwise don't do that, then your whole approach would have to be different. But here, Israel assumes Joseph's got this doctrine. He knows this doctrine. And he's the grace-oriented, positive believer that you would expect to come in and make application on his behalf, knowing that it is fulfillment of the doctrine that is the end result. So 57, recognizing the promise of doctrine, Israel succinctly makes his request, quote, please do not bury me in Egypt. Al-Nakavar, that Egypt, let's take our break.